Thank you, Peter and Wayne, for reading that. And please keep your Bibles open at the page. Can I say, if you're a visitor this morning, you find us in the middle of a series on Christian giving, to which I make no apology. We don't often preach on this subject, and we take no offering during the service, because we don't want anybody ever to be put under pressure to give. However, as Christian people, we do believe that giving and stewardship are a vital part of Christian discipleship. And we've been working our way through these two chapters in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians to learn God's mind on the subject. And let me give you a bit of a recap before we dive into the passage we're looking at this morning. We've made some interesting discoveries so far. For instance, in the first week, when we looked at the first nine verses of chapter 8, we learned from the example of the Macedonian churches to whom Paul refers that Christian giving, as opposed to other types of giving, involves actually a supernatural work of God in people's lives. And we saw the marks of that supernatural giving, because the churches in Macedonia gave out of the most severe trial and extreme poverty. What is more, they begged for the opportunity to give and gave with extreme joy. Friends, none of that is natural. But it is a result of God's powerful work in his people. And we need to be praying that God will do that work in us as a church fellowship here at St. Mary's, making us joyful, generous, and eager givers. We also saw that Christian giving is the evidence of an earnest love for Christ. In other words, it's a good barometer of our trust and devotion to Jesus. And we saw also that it's motivated by the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus. So have a look with me at chapter 8, verse 9, which is one of the key verses of this whole section. Let me read it to you. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is where everything in the Christian life begins. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God and his great love for us that he's poured out to us in Jesus. So the motivation to give as Christians doesn't come from appeals, doesn't come from being made to feel guilty. No, it comes from gratitude to God for Jesus, for all about who he is and all that he has done for us. Now that's what we learned in the first week. And then last week, when we looked at verses 10 to 16, we came across four principles about Christian giving. That it's to be encouraged, not commanded. In other words, God wants our giving to be something that we do freely out of love rather than compulsion. That it's about performance, not promises. In other words, warm, fuzzy feelings and good intentions to give are not enough. That we need to see through what we've decided to give before God. We learn that God is far more concerned about our attitude rather than about the amount, so that those of us with limited means, and for those of us who are young, our means will be limited, that actually we're not to worry if what we give is only a very small amount. What God knows all about our situations, and he isn't interested so much in the amount, but what it reveals about our heart. And then finally we learned that we are stewards, not owners. That like the Israelites in the wilderness to whom God provided the manna, we are to understand that all our resources come from God. He's the source of all wealth. And that he has given us those resources that not only our needs, but also the needs of others might be met. So the mindset of the thief is, what is yours is mine, I'll take it. The mindset of the materialist is, what is mine, I'll keep it. But the mindset of the Christian should be, what is mine is God's, I'll share it. By the way, there's somebody's, I think, quite poor. Do you have anybody with any medical skills? Any doctors in the house? Sorry? Okay, don't worry, forget about it. We've got a Kathy, we have a doctor around who's been summoned. All right? So, don't worry about what's happening there. Much more important that Joan's being looked after. Let's keep our minds on God's word. And we're looking at this section at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, which you might have felt as it was read as our second reading, that actually this looks well, this is a little bit dull, doesn't it? It's a little bit kind of practical arrangements on giving and various kind of delegates. What's it all about? But all scriptures God breathed, including this bit, they're important stuff for us to learn. So let's pray now for God to be to open our minds. So let's pray. Father God, please teach us from your word this morning. Give us humble, teachable hearts and minds. And please change us that we might reflect your priorities. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope by now many of us will be familiar with the background of these two chapters. The Apostle Paul is collecting money for the churches in Jerusalem and Judea who are under the kosh. And the church in Corinth, who had been very eager to give at the beginning, hadn't seen their giving through, unlike other Greek churches in Macedonia. So Paul is encouraging them to complete what they started. And in the section we're looking at this morning, we learn three more principles about Christian giving. And the first is this. Christians give collectively. They give together. One of the striking features of these two chapters is this emphasis on giving together. And it's possible, when you look at it, that we can miss the wood for the trees. So the Apostle Paul doesn't commend individuals for getting behind the collection, but churches. At first, there was the Corinthian church. They, as a whole, organized, they were the first kind of to have the desire to give. And then the Macedonian churches had got together. And now we see from this passage how both those collections are going to be pooled and then given to the churches in Jerusalem. In fact, throughout these chapters, Paul keeps from referring the Corinthians and the Macedonians to each other. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, he gets the Corinthians to look at the Macedonians. And then in chapter 9, verse 2, he reminds the Corinthians that he told the Macedonians to look at them. When it comes to giving, Christians are in it together. The same point is made when Paul speaks about the delegates who are going to carry this gift. Read from verse 18 of chapter 8. And we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and show our eagerness to help. Now, I picked it up, but he talks about churches plural. So it's not just giving together within churches, but it's also between churches. The churches are in this together, giving collectively. And a similar point is made in verses 22 to 24 when Paul speaks about the final delegate. In fact, we can deduce from Acts that by the end, we think there were seven delegates from different churches involved in delivering this money to Jerusalem. So individual churches are giving, and churches, plural, are involved so that all the churches will be built up by this collection. Now, next week, we're going to see in chapter 9 that each of us is to make our decisions about giving what we're going to give individually. You see that in chapter 9, verse 7? Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. So that's a very much an individual thing about deciding how much you give. And if you also remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're also to make our giving as anonymous as possible, without our left hand knowing what our right hand is doing. So, apart from Christine Weatherall and Mike Walker, who between them administer our regular giving scheme here at St. Mary's, nobody else, well, possibly the person who actually does the counts might, but nobody else knows who gives and what they give from St. Mary's. But having said that, one clear lesson from these verses is that we should, where we can, channel our giving corporately. Now, I'm sure that a number of us who are in the habit of giving regularly have our own charitable causes that we like to support. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's certainly not being forbidden. But having studied these two chapters, I wonder whether our individualistic generation makes far too much of doing that. You see, it seems that giving the New Testament was not just about providing funds for good causes, but yet another aspect of Christian fellowship. You see, you give together so that you can encourage one another by what you're able to achieve together. In fact, we had a wonderful example of this just this last week at our church council meeting. Might not be aware, certainly all visitors won't be aware, but we began 2011 with a budget deficit of some £46,000. And on Tuesday, we received from our finance team the end-of-year accounts. And we finished the year with a decent surplus. Now, it was an extraordinary achievement, and we give all the glory to God. But the point I'm making is that that is a huge encouragement, isn't it, to all of us who give together. See, none of us could have done that on our own. And some of us who have limited means are not able to give very much. Or on our own, we may look at that amount and think that we give and think, well, is it significant? But when we see what we've been able to give together, well, we're hugely encouraged, aren't we? And we can feel that, well, we've been a part of that. And it's really faith-building. And can I say to all those who have given, you know, let's rejoice. There's so much. Certainly, that's what we did at the PCC meeting. After we'd considered the accounts, we spent some time praising and thanking God for his goodness to us. Here at St. Mary's, we have a mission strategy group and a mission partner support group. And together, they take a lot of trouble to ensure that the money we give away to other people and organizations is directed wisely. And our desire is to support those telling others about the Lord Jesus, or the training of our kind of pastors, those who are going to be kind of teaching in churches, and the relieving of people who are in real material need. And we do that particularly often at kind of harvest and Christmas time as well. And it would be lovely if the giving at St. Mary's grew more and more so that we were able to give an ever higher percentage of our income to others. Last year, we were able to give as a church about a quarter of our income. Now, what an encouragement it would be if we could match that or even do better than that next year. It'd be a huge encouragement, wouldn't it? It's exciting to see this idea of Christians giving together and having great joy about doing it together. It's a joy doing it individually, but it's more joy as we give together. So there's fellowship in giving. So that's the first principle. The second principle is that Christians are to give irreproachably. Now, I'm sorry, this is a pretty mouthful word. I looked at a thesaurus for a better word, and I couldn't find one. I mean, that is the word which kind of makes the point. Now, why does the Apostle Paul go into such detail about the arrangements he has made? I mean, he goes on for quite a long time, doesn't he? And he mentions a lot on the godly credentials of these delegates and demonstrating how they're good chaps and they were chosen by the churches and they weren't just his mates. Well, we don't have to guess at an answer because Paul specifically tells us in verses 20 and 21. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Now, it may be that Paul is aware that some in Corinth were questioning his motives in this collection, taking the money. And so he's at pains to be transparent and take the necessary steps to be whiter than white on this issue. And friends, if only others had taken similar care, then what scandals might have been avoided? I went on the internet to see if I could find a few stories. And I typed in a Google search engine, in embezzlement of church funds. And like I said, I was horrified by the number of stories there are out there. Oh, but I mean, you can do it. You'll see it. I mean, a lot of them come from the States, but there are loads of them of treasurers and pastors succumbing to greed. But a lot of those scandals never would have happened if there were transparent processes in place that ensured propriety, ensured honesty. Here at St. Mary's, we have a finance team headed by John Blackbeard. And there are numerous checks and balances to ensure that funds don't go astray and that every penny is accounted for. So, for instance, there are two people, always two people, unrelated, who account the collection together. And they have to make a note of how much there is with the collection box, and then somebody else pays the money into the bank, and they're made sure that the receipt from the bank matches with the receipts. And everything is like that. It's double checked. Rightly so. And we're very grateful for all the work that the finance team have put into ensuring that our giving is done responsibly and managed well. But friends, I need to ask each of us personally if our own financial arrangements came under independent scrutiny, would we be worried? If you suddenly received a visit from your company accounts department who wanted to go through your expenses claim with a tooth comb, would you have any cause for concern? Similarly, if you were to be investigated by Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs, would you have any anxiety about what they might turn up? See, amongst Christian people, there should not be the slightest concern. At one time in the United States, there was a huge scandal about the finances of a number of televangelists. But there was one high-profile American evangelist to whom no mud slung ever stuck, and that was Billy Graham. When he started out in his ministry, it was a common practice for the collection that was taken each night to go straight to the evangelist. I mean, that's how they lived. And anyway, one day Billy saw a press photo of him leaving in his car with the collection money in a bag beside him in the passenger seat. And he realized how open to misunderstanding that was. This is what he once said in an interview to David Frost. I decided early on there were three areas that Satan could attack: in pride, morals, and finances. Over the years, I tried to set up safeguards against the dangers of each. And that meant that the Billy Graham Association took on a number of top businessmen to run his financial affairs. And he ensured that he had absolutely nothing ever to do with the money, that he received a modest, regular monthly salary, which stayed the same irrespective of any large donations that were given. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why God used Billy Graham as powerfully as he did. And I trust that the Apostle Paul would approve of our setup here at St. Mary's to likewise keep all the Bible teaching staff out of all financial management, to make sure that all our expenses are properly receipted and checked, and to publicise the church accounts. So on all financial matters, both individually as families and as a church family, we must be whiter than white and be seen to be whiter than white. We honour the Lord not only by giving, but also in the way we organise our finances. And this leads us on to our final point. So Christians are to give collectively. They are to give irreproachably. Finally, they are to give systematically and efficiently. Again, I'm sorry, I couldn't find one word to combine both of those. So the headings this morning are a bit dire. You can give, if you can invent some other ones for me, that would be great help. Anyway, we're looking at the first five verses of chapter 9. Let me read those again. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. Now, it may appear on first reading that Paul is being a bit manipulative in getting the Corinthians and the Macedonians to compete with each other in generosity. But I want to suggest that we just need to take his words at face value. You see, the Corinthians were enthusiasts. And they were the first to start collecting for the poor believers in Jerusalem. He's mentioned that a number of times. And it seems that their zeal had helped get the others, like the Macedonians, going. But the point is they were disorganized. They were zealous, but disorderly. And actually we have evidence of that elsewhere from the letters to the Corinthians. The Macedonians, they appear to be different. They were perseverers. They were finishers. The Corinthians, well, they were starters. And you come across both types of people, don't you? There are those who are good at getting projects up and started. And then there are those who are good at keeping things going. And you need both types of people. So the Macedonians needed the Corinthians' enthusiasm to kind of take the project on, and the Corinthians needed the Macedonians' efficient perseverance to motivate them to finish the job. But Paul's point here is that the collection from the Corinthians can't look generous if the arrangements aren't all tied up efficiently when the Macedonians or anybody else arrives. So if the Corinthians are scrambling together at the last minute, trying to get the money together, it will not reflect well on them. Paul doesn't doubt their generosity, but he does seem to doubt their organization. See, Christian giving needs to be systematic and efficient. Just turn it back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, that's page 1157. So here is the Apostle Paul's first instruction to the Corinthians about their giving. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, let me read. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. But clearly, through their disorganization, they hadn't got around to doing that. See, when it comes to giving, it doesn't just happen. It needs planning. And in these verses, Paul tells us how to do it. We first need to work out what our income is. You see what he says there? Setting aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Well, you can't do that unless you've worked out what your income is. And then you need to work out what you're going to give in keeping with it. See, Paul doesn't encourage the Corinthians to give what is left over after all their other expenses have been paid for, because actually when you do that, what do you find? Well, you find that you haven't got much to give, have you? But when you plan what you're going to give at the start of the year and then give systematically a proportion of that throughout the year, well, then you'll find you're able to give a whole lot more. See, the Corinthians were enthusiastic, but they appear to be disorganized. And friends, that may be true of some of us. See, this is the third sermon on this subject. And I wonder whether there might be some of us here who were here a couple of weeks ago and thought, yeah, I must go and sort out my giving. But even after 2 weeks, we still haven't got round to making progress in this area. There's just something, oh, I'll do it later. You know, it just that's what happens, isn't it? You see, we can have the best intentions in the world, but on their own, that's not enough. We actually need to use our heads as well as our hearts in giving. So the kind of the regular reviewing of what we give in the light of all that God has given us. Okay, we give proportionally. We only give in the light of what God has given us. Isn't it? So the regular and the setting up of standing orders and the filling in of kind of gift aid forms and the such like is actually a more spiritual exercise than we think. We're worshiping God as we do that. And so, as I said, we want to be very grateful to our finance team here at St. Mary's, who serve us and serve God, actually, in that way. It's part of our worship. My time's up. These two chapters in 2 Corinthians, I mean, they're wonderfully practical and applied. And they paint, don't they, just such a different picture from our materialistic society. Here are people where there is an eagerness to work together to support the spread of the gospel and to meet each other's needs. Here's a society where people rejoice in the opportunity to give generously together out of gratitude for all that God has given, both materially and spiritually. Somebody wisely said that the value of human life is counted not by its duration, but its donation. Actually, it's right, isn't it? You know, what people give to benefit others. And Jesus himself is the great model of that, isn't it? He gave up his precious life for us on the cross. And our giving in response to that amazing goodness of God is something that we'll never regret in this age, but even more in the age to come. Let's pray together. for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you and thank you that so many of us here, we do know of that grace. And we have experienced it. We have received salvation, forgiveness of sins, friendship with you, the gift of your Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life, all freely from your hand. And that materially we are so blessed. We have clothing and shelter. We have resources. And they are all your gift to us. We acknowledge that again this morning. Brought nothing into the world. We will take nothing out. Everything we have comes from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit, convicting us, changing our hearts and attitudes, that we may indeed know that supernatural work of grace in us, whereby we become cheerful, joyful, generous givers. May that be a mark, increasingly a mark, of us as a church and of us as individuals. And we pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.